All right, we begin today session 5 of our larger course, Spiritual Growth, Means and Methods of the Church. We've come through an introduction and sort of an orientation with some maps. And then last time we met, we had some false maps. I should say misleading maps, not false maps. We are now setting our foot upon the path, and you might guess that since we're starting at sin and repentance, we are in this sort of rough map of progress, beginning at the beginning. And we'll discuss today some about both sin and repentance, and we'll conclude with sort of the, once your orientation is set, how can you tell by your own life that you're making some progress? Well, we'll look at a few examples. Basically, we'll look at St. Paul, and we'll hear some from the ancient church and some from the modern church to speak about that. But we shall first begin with prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Oh, and I didn't put an image. I made this slide at the last minute. And let's just say I meant to put that image there. How's that? The first step. Now, someone might say, oh, good. The first step is sin and repentance, which means I'll be done with that. And we won't ever have to return to this again. Actually, no. This is one of those steps. The idea of the spiritual life being a map of progress where you leave something behind, it's actually not the greatest. You could think more of like a plant, like we're saying, seed, roots, sprout, fruit, but you never really leave the roots behind. We're going to take this step again and again. But progress requires a destination. We've already sort of gone over this. A current location. That's kind of where we're at today. And a general orientation. Answering the questions, where am I going? Where am I now? And what direction should I go? The church has always indicated that spiritual growth begins with repentance. Faith, of course. But repentance. And it involves answering all three of these questions in order to not just start, not just set your hand to the plow or put your foot on the path, but actually go. True repentance, though, what we'll talk about today, is a gift from God. It is one that we can ask for and give thanks for when we receive it. Sometimes we don't think of repentance as a gift from God, but you should think of it as a gift from God because that's how we pray. And it is something like the prerequisite for progress. If you're not oriented in the correct direction, then every step you make will be in the wrong way. So repentance, a turning, is sort of a prerequisite here for progress. What prayer am I speaking of from our Book of Common Prayer? This is to be prayed every single day, twice a day, in morning and evening prayer. Once in morning prayer, once in evening prayer. Let us beseech him to grant us true repentance and his Holy Spirit. Now see these three phrases in terms of where am I, where am I going, and how shall I make progress? Let us beseech him to grant us true repentance and his Holy Spirit strengthening, that those things may please him which we do at this present, and that the rest of our life, progress, hereafter may be pure and holy, so that at the last we may come to his eternal joy. That's a picture right there of the map of progress. We pray for that after we ask for true repentance and the strength of the Holy Spirit. That is an incredible prayer. Very good. And one in which the Anglican ethos has us praying again and again and again and again and again. Not once and then, well, glad that's over. No, you might have to pray that a bunch of times, especially when we're evaluating today. It's always possible for us to veer. Hopefully it's not possible for us to turn completely around the wrong direction, but Let's say repentance is not a step that is left behind as one progresses, but its role changes from changing direction. You may actually be heading 180 degrees the wrong way. But it could also be that you are in the correct direction, like the straight and narrow path, and following Christ on his way. And one foot to the left or one foot to the right requires a course correction. Perhaps we haven't stopped and completely turned around and set our guns against God and decided to completely contradict all of his promptings. But we may need a course correction. I see a hand.
Yes, I was just wondering if you could give us a page number for that.
Oh, well, the reason I didn't give you a page number is because it's in there more than once.
Okay.
Yeah, but if you were looking at morning prayer, let's say, this is page 19. I think I've got that right. You are going to make me do this. Let's see. This beseech thee, grant us true repentance and us Holy Spirit. I will give you a page for that later. I thought I had the page in my head right straight off. Apparently I don't. Chiefly so to do. Well, shoot. I'll get it for you soon. For some reason, that's not it's not on the page that I thought it was, and now my brain got confused. So I'll find it for you. Trust me. Where am I going? That is the easiest question of the three questions about orientation and progress. I come from God. I go to God. And so when we consider this, there is no other answer for our origination. By the way, we just had a new member to the to our family added, as Caroline Winter had her baby yesterday. So, little Michael. I come from God, I go to God. That is the best answer. God is pure and holy, the great I am, the source and fountain of all light and of life. God is love, true, good, beautiful. He is our origin and, Lord willing, our destination to him. God the Father has made eternal union with him possible now through the ministry of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit and the means of grace. He has given us the means of participating in his divine life and finding salvation in him. He's given us his Holy Spirit and strength and gifts to progress through this life and take up our cross, follow him. He's given us the means that we may decrease and he may increase, that all sinful affections may die in us and all grace and power of the Holy Spirit may grow in us. These are prayers that we pray at the beginning of the human life at baptism, but hopefully at baptism of a young one. Where am I going? The easiest question. The kingdom of God. Where am I now? Now that's a hard question. When I mentioned something about locating where we are spiritually, one of our members said, "Well, that would be a daunting task to be able to answer that question." And who could accurately answer that question? Well, there's a good chance that individually, we probably can't quite answer that question very well on our own. Humans are notoriously bad at discerning their own moral state or maturity. And one of two things will almost always happen. First, with very little evidence, some tend to assume that they are sinless and quite advanced in maturity, able to skip over many steps. In fact, we've left all these steps behind long ago. I'm far beyond, I breathe a different atmosphere than most people. Far beyond this. Difficult to look at their life and indicate a single thing that they've done wrong or said wrong, or if you've ever heard someone apologize and say, "I'm sorry for the way you feel about what I've done," apologizing for how other people feel about my behavior, that kind of mentality is a little bit inflated, but there is an equal and opposite. With little evidence, others assume that they are notoriously evil and that they are perpetually spiritual beginners. though they might actually have made some progress in the spiritual life. But feeling, or perhaps even being taught, that self-flagellation is the way that all good Christians should be, they continually almost press themselves down so that they wouldn't possibly attribute to themselves any type of maturity. They would shun all desires of the church to put them forward, to take responsibility, to teach or to lead, because no, you don't understand what an absolute disaster I am. The truth is, most people are probably more in the middle, and it's hard to put your finger on that quite. But there's a spectrum of reasons that people would either have an inflated view of themselves or an overly deflated view of themselves. Can you think of any reasons why a person might do either of those? I usually don't ask rhetorical questions, but I'm asking them now. Or not rhetorical, but Mark and then Shannon?
Well, if you're a helpless cause, it's easy to give up and say, don't have to even bother with the cross.
Perfect. You don't even take up the cross. You just leave it on the ground and say, I'm incapable of doing this. I'm actually just going to stand outside and wait for this all to be over. That's one. Responsibility is left behind. Shannon, what did...
I think I misunderstood, sorry.
Oh, okay. We're asking about the spectrum of reasons that a person might either, on the one hand, have an inflated view of themselves, or on the other hand, have a deflated...
Yeah.
Narcissism. Yeah, people are... psychologically incapable of finding fault. Did I see another hand? Yes.
Your
Janet?
Background. Some people have come from one end of the spectrum or the other end of the spectrum, and they surround themselves with those same people who, you are terrible, I am terrible, we are all terrible, or the other.
Right, yeah. You grew up in a culture or a church culture or even a theology that said you are the lower than the dung of the earth, and that's where you stay, okay? Or you've come in from another tradition that said everything you do is wonderful, just the way you are, no repentance necessary, no change, no progress needed. Another idea over here? Yeah.
Well, it's kind of like narcissism and yeah. Self-focused.
Right. Yeah, absorbed, just completely absorbed. Forest for the trees kind of thing, where you might miss the beauty of a leaf if you hold the leaf right next to your eyes like that. Sure, there's something beautiful there, but it's probably out of focus. You know, if you stood back from it a little bit and asked somebody next to you, is that a beautiful leaf? They'd say, oh yeah, it sure is. Look at the shape. Oh, it is wonderful. Look at that. So where am I now is a very hard question to answer. In terms of sin, which we're talking about today, there's something that can be helpful. The church has produced over the centuries many, many little books, like the traditional St. Augustine's Prayer Book, which has in it a few pages of self-examination. And the self-examination begins with a prayer and goes one by one through the Ten Commandments and simply turns the Ten Commandments into questions to be asking yourself. Down to things like, when we're talking about pride, somewhere in here there's something about, have you always insisted on winning at games? Ooh. And you refuse to play a game that you won't win, or something like that. So it gets down in the weeds. Another book called The Practice of Religion. You see how these books are always about the same size? There's another... they call it a short form of self-examination, some broad questions, and then some questions later, additional questions for older persons. You know, the kids may not have to ask this question, but, you know, have I tried to serve God and keep His commandments? Have I worked for God and His church and for His honor and His glory? And then for adults, have I been a bad example to others? Uh-oh. Have I thought of the awfulness of being in mortal sin and not in a state of grace? Have I prepared for death? should it suddenly come upon me? Have I real faith, hope, and love, and repentance? Hard questions. But those are means of self-examination. If you've never thought of something that you could possibly have ever done wrong, well, start with the Ten Commandments, but there are other ways. Sometimes helpful to involve a spiritual friend, or director, confessor, or sometimes one of these forms of self-examination. I've listed a couple there. There are others. In our pews, there's a little pamphlet in many of the pews that has a little quick sort of self-examination. You could also consider the seven deadly sins, pew saggle, pride, envy, wrath, sloth, avarice, gluttony, lust. Run through the pew saggle and just ask yourself honestly. Let me say this. If you can discover no sin within yourself, ask someone that knows you. And if you're humble enough and ready and willing to receive the answer, you'll get one, I'm sure. And maybe you are a saint. That would be something. I'd like to know that if you are. But when we're talking about sin, so we're talking about orientation here. We've got the easy question, where am I going? That's the easiest one. Where am I now? That's a good question to ask. And so we ask about the question or the nature of sin by looking at the etymology of the words that are translated into sin, into English, from the scriptures. English, first of all, the word sin comes likely from the Old Norse sonar, meaning to be found guilty of, and sometimes translated as truly, like truly to be found guilty of, or in other words, the true nature of this person, sanner, a thousand-year-old word. But in Hebrew, the word is chata, which simply means falling short or a failure to fulfill a goal. So the word translated as sin simply means failure in the Old Testament. That's the word that's largely translated. In the New Testament, the word is hamartia, which is borrowed from archery. And it means to miss the mark. So the archer draws back, shoots, and hits off center. That's hamartia. And if you want to study sin, you can study hamartiology. You can take a whole class in hamartiology, if you like. But the basic sense of it is missing the mark. If you can imagine shooting an arrow and wherever it lands, going and painting a bullseye on it, that would be basically someone who has lost interest in discerning where they are in this life. Their orientation will always be wrong. You need something like the target to see where you've missed. You see how it's an orienteering kind of thing, but also an archery kind of works in the sense of sin. And so when we ask about what is sin, sin is any thought, word, or action contrary to the known command of God or will of God to which we give the consent of our will. And it may be by commission or omission. That is by Father Shirley Hewson, his book, With Christ in God. But that is a standard definition of sin over the centuries. Sin is any thought, word, or action contrary to the known command of God, known will of God, to which we give the consent of our own will. And we say, yes, I think I'll do that. The opposite of what I know God wants me to do, I'll do. And it may be, interestingly, commission or omission. Of course, commission is something you actively do, and omission is something you neglect to do. And I read something the other day that I have never read before, and I can't believe I've never read it before. In all, without exception apparently, because I haven't studied, but I've read this now, in all of Jesus' parables where someone is condemned for doing something, the condemnation is always for a sin of omission, something they didn't do. Ooh. And so you start to think about that. The rich man does not feed Lazarus at the gate to his house. the landowner goes away and leaves money to his servants, and the one who's condemned is the one who didn't do anything with the coin. You did not feed me. You did not clothe me. You did not visit me. Ooh. Fascinating. Not to say that you can't commit a sin by commission, but interesting that Jesus is always pointing out sins of omission, sometimes ones that we leave out of our mind, things we haven't done, but knew that we should. When we talk about, real technically speaking, original sin is that which befell our first parents in Eden, and that damaged human nature for all afterwards. But actual sin, that doesn't mean that original sin is not actually sin. It means actual in terms of acts, are those acts that we commit in our own time and space. So, born into this world, conceived in sin, we would call that original sin. But what did you actually do yesterday that requires a confession today is an actual sin, by commission or omission. So when we're talking about where we're going, we've got it. We're talking about where am I? Well, when we're speaking of sin and repentance, it sometimes is hard to evaluate accurately where you're actually at, but you got to start somewhere. Sometimes, in auricular confession, which is private confession with a priest, which we do offer at St. George's if you're interested in that, private confession, the liturgy, after you've made your confession, the liturgy has you say, for these sins and all those that I cannot now remember, I ask for absolution, for advice, and for, well, we'll talk about here in a minute, resolution, or your advice on how to fix this. For all those sins that I cannot now remember, well, you could very easily say, well, I've never done any self-examination at all. That's why I can't remember anything. Okay. The sense of the both Old and New Testament is that a self-examination is essential to a proper repentance. So when we have a definition of sin like that, it could be that in just explaining the definition of sin, something popped up in your mind. And you thought, oh my goodness, I got 1 foot on the path and 1 foot off the path. Let's fix that. It's possible when we start evaluating in terms of sin, we may realize we have completely deluded ourselves into believing that we were doing very well, and it seems now that there's a whole pile of things that I don't even know where to start. But that's when you ask for repentance, and I will find that prayer for you. For some reason, my brain has completely stopped. It's going to bother me, that's for sure. Yes?
Right before the Lord's Prayer and morning prayer.
Oh, there it is. Okay, thank you. All right. Oh, yeah, right there. It is. It's in the absolution on page 7, and it's on evening prayer, too, on page 24. Page 7, page 24. It's part of the longer absolution. It's an interesting one because the priest grants absolution and asks then that God would grant us true repentance. It's a funny ordering. But the true repentance, well, we're going to talk about it right now. Good timing. Very good. Repentance, God's first gift to sinners. The Hebrew word is shuv and nacham, to turn back or to regret. The Greek word is metanoia, and metanoia is a very compelling word. Shuv and nacham, to turn back, makes a lot of sense. I'm headed down a path. I realize I'm going the wrong way. I repent, I turn, and I go back. Nacham is more internal. I regret. That word is used, by the way, nacham, when the Lord regrets having created humankind before the flood. That's the word. So the Lord repents of his actions. In other words, he regrets having done this. It's not to say that the Lord has committed a sin and now asks for forgiveness for his sin. No, he's regretted what he's done. He's turning from the way that he was behaving, and now he's going a different way. But metanoia in the Greek is a change of mind or higher mind. If you think about meta being above, and noia or nous is the mind. So have a higher mind. You think about St. Paul saying, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And St. Paul says, set your mind on higher things than things on the earth. And so he is in that metanoia is not just knock it off, you know, cut it out. And it's not just turn around. It's have a higher mind. Set your mind on things above, not on things below. Metanoia, very good. And the word, the English word repentance is repenitent. In other words, very sorry, repentant. I am repentant. But repentance itself, if we're going to say not just what does the dictionary say about repentance and what is the etymology, but what does it consist of? The church has always said a true repentance consists of contrition, confession, and restitution. And so we'll hit those one at a time. Contrition is the reality of sorrow for sin and not simply the feeling. It's a hard one to consider, but true contrition will produce action, not just feeling. You can feel sorry when you watch a movie. You can feel bad when you listen to Hey Jude or something like that. You have a feeling about it. But that contrition that is real, it may very well involve a sorrowful feeling, but it will produce an action or a change. That's contrition. I feel like this is the fake apology, right? I'm sorry for the way you feel. That involves a feeling. I'm sorry for you, but it involves no contrition. There's no contrition there at all. So if someone were to come to confession and say, I'm sorry for the way everyone feels about how bad I am or something, we'd say, foul. Wait a sec. Tell me more about what you feel bad about. Because a person who comes to confession who is contrite, a contrite heart that will not despise, Psalm 51, that one is going to want to openly confess. Confession, the second element of a true repentance, is acknowledgement of wrongdoing by things done or left undone. That is a true, let's say, element of repentance. If someone is sorry for the way you feel, they're not really sorry, and they have no intention of changing their behavior. So why, you can't call that an apology, you can't call that a repentance. But confession is acknowledgement. I've said this thing to you. As the words came out of my mouth, I knew it was wrong. I was angry. I couldn't calm myself down. It's the next day. I am contrite. I'm going to do something about it. Now, I acknowledge to you that this was wrong. I can't promise you even that it'll never happen again, because I don't know what I'm going to do. But I'm sorry now. And restitution, sometimes called penance, what can I do to make this right? Wonderful thing to hear at a restaurant. When the waiter comes over and says, what can I do to set this right? You say, thank you. Because this is disgusting, or something like that. Restitution, it's an easy one if you've stolen a wallet. That's easy. Give the wallet back and throw another $10 in so you can help. Like we were talking in confirmation class yesterday, you know, is it Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who not only returns the money but four times the money that he extorted from all those people? That's a restitution. And you look at the person, you say, I was wrong. This is what I did. I have got to set this right. How can I make this right with you so that we can be okay again? That restitution may not be possible. The person you may need to gain this restitution from may be dead. It may be too late for that. This is where it's a good thing to have the advice of a clergyman, perhaps. If you feel like you can't make restitution, you probably can. It may come in a form that you weren't thinking, like, I need to forgive my great-grandfather for what he did, but he's long gone. Well, does he have any descendants? Yeah. Well, find yourself some of his descendants and see if you can't do something kind to them. You don't have to tell them all about all that went wrong. Just do something kind, merciful to them, and we're going to call it good. Now, when we're talking about this, the big picture here, we're talking about where am I now in terms of where am I going. It may be that you've got 1 foot off the path or 2 feet off the path, or maybe you can't even see the path anymore. You may need someone to help you. But if you've got 1 foot off the path and you hear just the definition of repentance, you may realize, I know what it is. I can do it today. I got their phone number. I've got a letter. Do we write letters anymore? I can get this right. I'm pretty sure I can get this right. I stole $100. I can give the $100 back. I can even give $200. Let's make this right. That's good for spiritual progress. If we're talking about spiritual progress, John Cassian says that the life of prayer is something like the unmoistened, unsoddened feather that can be lifted to the heights of prayer on the slightest breath until it's moistened or dampened by sin. It's stuck to the ground. Why are we worrying about all this? Because we have a destination, and it's not all slogging and bashing and pain. We're looking for union with Christ. Will you bring along with you all of your unrepented of sin? No, there's no place for any of that. You have to leave all that behind. We're going onward and upward. We have a glorious destination. And whatever things I've attached to myself as anchors, we're going to... Okay, we had a sermon last week. Is this the kind of fast that I wanted for you? That you would, cover yourself in sackcloth and ashes and be bowed over like the bull rush just to make a show of it? No. This is the kind of fast in the prophet Isaiah we hear, to loosen the bands, to let the captive go free, to undo the burdens. That's what this is all about. That's why we go through a season of Lent like this, where we evaluate ourselves, so that when that great feast of Easter comes, it's a little microcosm of life altogether. When that feast of Easter comes, when that resurrection day comes, it's all joy, not embarrassment. So, where am I now and where should I go? We're making progress here. Since the map, it's a metaphor, and trying to position yourself on a map is of questionable value. It's a metaphor. You can only press it so far. It's not difficult to consider direction. So, where am I, Father? Am I here? Am I here? Am I here? It's probably not the best question. Which way are you going? That's a much easier question to answer. If you were to look at the last 3 months of your life and chart a path of the points of the last 3 months, would you be able to draw a line in the correct direction? Or would it be kind of like, or would it be the wrong direction? Progress or regress? Good question. An unimpeded path would lead easily to a destination. Perhaps our reaction to the obstacles must be examined. The life of the Christian has been defined by many as one of removing obstacles between us and God. We work on it together. He indicates something. He says, let me give you a hand with that. We're going to pull this one out of the way together. You make some progress, you come to a rut, you come to a pitfall. These are all metaphors, of course. But if there was no obstacle, it would be easy peasy. an unimpeded path would lead easily to a destination. So we're going to look at what it means once we've removed some of these obstacles. What does it look like to make progress towards maturity? You might say, oh, it'll be easier and easier. That's what it is. Except that when St. Paul is talking about his own path towards maturity, he says at one point, when I was a child, I reasoned as a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Maturity and trial. The maturation process of a child to an adult. Forget about spiritual, just listen. From a child to an adult, properly done, involves increasing responsibility. The responsibility level increases. Does that mean more and more fun? Well, first of all, greater trust, but greater consequences too in maturity. Greater potential suffering. It's possible that there may be, when the Lord says, take up your cross and follow me, it may be that some part of this path hurts. Can we accept that? There may be less immediate rewards. We'll hear about this a little bit in the sermon today. Sometimes in the spiritual life at the very beginning is when you'll see all kinds of, you know, cotton candy and fireworks and roller coasters and candy and, I already said candy, but, you know, all kinds of happy things and wonders and voices and signs from God. But the more mature we become, the less the Lord is willing to multiply loaves and fish for us. He says, no, I'm the bread. Oof. And if you're the bread and you're asking me to take up my cross and follow you, well, this might not be, this isn't the nursery anymore. Less catered experience. I'll say, when we have a child, all meals are prepared, all needs are provided for immediately. Sometimes in maturity of a child growing into an adult, those experiences are not so catered any longer. And in the spiritual life, we find much the same thing. Greater trust, greater consequences, greater, like for instance, you in your maturity may be given responsibility for others, and the consequences will harm them. And so you are being trusted with this. Greater potential suffering if you are unwilling to risk anything in your Christian life or unwilling to step out. Well, there you've risked very little. I suppose you could regret, but it's possible that the Lord may ask you to do something like St. Paul. And we all know what happens to St. Paul, a bunch of good things and more bad things, but greater reward and relationship and joy in the end, where the Lord is willing to call us friends because he's told us what he's doing and he's brought us in on what he's doing. We're friends now, he says this of his disciples, rather than servants or slaves even. Taking up your cross to follow him is a metaphor for maturity, but it also means you're pulling in the same direction as the God of all, as the Savior of all mankind. Your footsteps are in his footsteps. Whew! Where else am I going to go? That way of the cross may well be for you the way of life and peace. And so we evaluate our world a little bit when we're considering maturity, and we have a few things to address when we're talking about good and evil. John Cassian, everybody knows me. You're always going to hear from John Cassian, sorry. He has some great wisdom about things in this world that are good, things in this world that are bad, and things in this world that are indifferent. As far as human affairs are concerned, then, nothing should be believed to be the chief good other than the virtue of the soul alone, which leads us by a sincere faith to divine realities and makes us cling unceasingly to the unchangeable good, which is God, of course. On the other hand, nothing should be called bad other than sin alone, which separates us from a good God and joins us to the wicked devil. All things are good which lead us to the virtue of the soul, and by sincere faith to cling to the unchangeable good of God himself. Have you noticed that not all things that we call, let's say, a lot of things that happen to us in our lives that we would call bad actually cause us to cling more closely to God? If you haven't heard the sermon yet, make sure you listen after this, when we're talking about the suffering of the Christians under Gregory the Great. A lot of those things that caused them to suffer actually caused them to cling to God more readily. Those things should be called bad, which separate us from God. A lot of things, like, I always use winning the lottery. For how many people has winning the lottery been the train wreck disaster of their whole life and led them into a whole cesspool of sin and trouble? Not all things that we say are good actually produce real good. Indifferent, very interesting. Indifferent things are those which can go in either direction. I'm going to say most of the things that happen in your life are indifferent. Can go either direction depending on the desire and will of the user, such as wealth, power, honor, bodily strength, health, beauty, life itself and death, poverty, bodily sickness, insults, and other things similar to these which can have good or bad consequences according to the character and desire of the user. Indifferent. You're insulted. That could seem to be a very bad thing, except in how readily you were insulted. A little red flag went up saying something's not quite right in how easily you were insulted. Interesting. The insult became a diagnostic. The diagnostic indicated pride. Pride indicates separation from me and my Lord. And so I'm thankful for that insult, because that insult helped me to understand I do have some work left to do. When I'm insulted as Christ is insulted and it rolls off, I'll know that I've been made a little bit of progress. A lot of things can happen. Sickness can draw us close to God, but so can healing. Poverty can be, the monks even fled towards poverty, knowing that they would find the Lord there. Men have in every age descanted upon the evils of life. We talk of the evils of sickness, of poverty, of bereavement, of death, which most men regard as the supremest of evils. But if we analyze these, we shall find that in none of them are essential evils. Indeed, none of them are anything more than temporary in their effect. And painful as the effects might be, they pass away. Indeed, all other so-called evils, if used in the right manner, work for man's highest good, in that they can be made to be the unfailing ways and means of bringing him nearer to God and more in union with him. That's not for kids. That's a very mature way of interpreting the phenomena and the circumstances of our lives. I think that's, we're talking about signposts of maturity in terms of what direction am I headed. We talk about St. Paul and maturity. Think about Romans 8:28. He's encouraging the Romans that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things, which means even things that appear to be bad, work together for good. Read the last chapter or two of Genesis, and Joseph says the same thing to his brothers who tried to kill him, but then threw him into a pit and sold him into slavery. It turned out to be the salvation of those brothers, their father, and the whole nation. St. Paul speaks to the Corinthians about his own resume, and it's that big long list of shipwreck and beatings and stonings and all of that. In Philippians chapter 3, when he looks back at all the successes of his life, he says, I count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, he set his eyes on things higher and has progressed beyond all of that. And so the question, how do you react to your circumstances? Are you impossible and out of control? Are you better than you used to be? That's a good question. Are you responding to your circumstances like Christ would respond if he was in your circumstances? If you are, hallelujah, good for you. Are you better than you used to be? Hallelujah, keep going. Are you impossible and out of control? I am sometimes. And my family, I always point to them now. They know that I'm impossible and out of control sometimes. Not out of control, but impossible, that's for sure. Better than I used to be? I'd like to say that. That's another one where someone else could help you. And so, let's pray it again. Let us beseech him to grant us, now that we know where it is, true repentance and his Holy Spirit, that those things may please him which we do at this present, and that the rest of our lives hereafter may be pure and holy, so that at the last we may come to his eternal joy. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. That is the prayer of the church, repeated in the offices twice a day. That's all I have for repentance and sin, sin and repentance today. And I went a little bit long, as always. But any comments or questions or thoughts about that before we depart in peace?